Tonight, we're talking about the end times, eschatology. You guys already know each lesson kind of has personal meaning, some backstory for me. So I think this study is interesting for a couple of reasons. One is I appreciate, I think it's interesting to contemplate and think about the future, especially the possibility of a deep future, excuse me, can be like thought-provoking and interesting. In the modern era, we have tons of access to lots of information and knowledge. We have a good understanding of a great deal of the Bible. But of course, the last things, end times, because it hasn't been fulfilled, aren't still well understood. Lots of prophecy and symbolism, and we don't quite understand it. So that's interesting to study. And of biblical topics, the end times is common in popular culture. People, they have the Left Behind series. I think there's a show called The Leftovers or another one called The 100. I don't know. I haven't really seen any of these, but this idea of the Christian view of the end times and rapture, even people who have nominal knowledge of Christianity or the Bible have heard of it. So I think it's interesting that it's really captured like popular culture, you know, the apocalypse, things like that. It's noteworthy that Christ's second coming, it's brought up multiple times in the New Testament and Old Testament, actually, but apart from Revelation. So in Matthew 24, Christ is talking about his second coming and describing the events. Picking up in verse 30, this is Christ speaking, "And they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory." In Acts 1, the angels, after Jesus ascends into heaven, they say, "This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Instead of getting into a lot of detail about one specific aspect or one specific event, I want to give highlights of the overarching events, some different ideas. I've got a picture in here. Normally, I try to keep... So this talk is a little different for one reason. It's the first time I've given it, so you got to give me a little bit of grace, right? Second reason is I try to make the handouts one page front and back. Essentially, that was impossible for this one. So it's two pages front and back with the nice little diagram. And you got a lot of scripture too, so that's nice to follow along. And I think it's important to keep in mind that there should be a lot of grace in our understanding of the end times. You guys already know Wayne Grudem's Systematic Theology. I use that as one of the resources for these talks. So here's a quote from him. He says, "I think it important for evangelicals to recognize that this area of study is complex and to extend a large measure of grace to others who hold different views regarding the millennium and the tribulation period." So I'm going to talk about the main events, and it's, you know, kind of like a boxing match. You've got the main events, you've got the undercards, and when they happen and how they happen, of course, changes. So here's the main events. We've got Christ's second return. We've got the eternal state, which is the new heavens and new earth. We've got the tribulation. In Matthew 24:21, this is described as a time of God pouring out, this is what the tribulation is, a time of God pouring out his wrath on earth. Again, Matthew 24:21, "For then there will be great tribulation, such has not been from the beginning of the world until now, no, and never will be." All right, so the first event is that we're going to talk about is the return of Christ. In John 14:3, this is Jesus talking to the apostles shortly after the Passion Week. So that's when there's Passover, he's eventually crucified. We've got Good Friday, crucified, risen again, Easter. He says, "I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. So again, Jesus is talking about his second coming to his apostles. Okay, so here's a question. When is the second coming? Here's the straightforward answer. We don't know. Matthew 24:44. This is Jesus talking. "You must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." Matthew 13:32-33. But of that day or that hour, no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, not the Son, but only the Father. Take heed, for you do not know when the time will come. So what's interesting to me, we're talking about popular culture earlier, is that these verses don't stop lots of people from predicting the end times. You know, it really is almost laughable. You've got people predicting specific dates, times, months, years. People were talking about Y2K, you know, talking about the Antichrist and these different events, and some people relate it to Russia. And you've heard lots of things. There's even books and decoding the end times. Jehovah's Witness, at least once, if not more than once, I'd have to look at it again, but at least once, you know, their main prophets or whatever have predicted a specific date of the end times, which of course didn't happen. So again, these are like, you know, plain readings to show we don't know when it's going to happen, but still people, you know, make those predictions. First point, we don't know when. Second point, there are verses that support he could come at any time and verses that describe events leading up to his second coming. So here's Luke 21:28, again Jesus speaking. Now when these things begin to take place, look up and raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. Mark 13:5-6 and 21. Take heed that no one leads you astray. Man will come in my name, saying, I am he, and they will lead many astray, meaning they're claiming to be Christ or God. And then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Christ, or look, there he is, do not believe it. That's also interesting that, you know, this is a prophecy that there's going to be a time when people come and claim to be, you know, the second coming, claim to be God, and to follow them and stuff. So that's interesting. Okay, how? How is the second coming? There will be a sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Christ. Acts 1:11. Again, this is the angels after the ascension. And we've already mentioned this verse, but this Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. I mean, he leaves in power and glory, and it's a miraculous, wonderful sight that some of the apostles observe. So the angels say, look, in the same way that he left in power, he's coming back in power as well. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, this is Paul teaching. The Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the archangel's call, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. Revelation 1:7. He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. So it's interesting to think that when Christ comes, it won't be hidden. You know, so when he first came, this is a juxtaposition, when he first came, it was as a baby. You know, he was kind of hidden. There was prophecies, the wise men followed Daniel's prophecy and found him in the star, you know, following the star. But he came humbly and under the radar, okay? But his second coming is not like that. He's coming in power and everyone's going to see him. Now, this is just, again, kind of my own thoughts, not in the Bible at all. But you could see where now information travels around the world very quickly, within seconds. We talked about this before, where we're getting images from the Mars rover. It takes some time, but we're literally getting messages from outer space, and you can see these things in pictures. So you can see where, with technology, possibly, this could be one way that Christ does appear and everyone sees it. You know, even if, say, he comes in a specific spot on Earth, but that then gets broadcast on everybody's phone, or, you know, Google Glass, right? People have glasses on, or you even have computers in your head, and it's like these images come instantaneously, or you see, so everybody is witnessing this event all at the same time, even though possibly it's happening just at one point. Another possibility, of course, is, you know, things that come from outer space, you can see them from lots of parts of the world. Like China just had the rocket that re-entered, and you could see it, and, you know, if you were in a specific hemisphere, like the whole hemisphere could see it at one time. Or we talk about eclipses, and you can see that in major parts of the Earth. So maybe it's something like that, where Christ comes and it's so just literally like an astronomical event that you can witness it across the world. Like literally everyone can actually see this thing out of the sky, which ends up being Christ. I don't know, these are just some ideas. All right, let's move on. So another event is the millennium. So we've got the second coming, Christ's return. Then we've got the millennium. This is literally the 1,000 years. This is referenced in Revelation 24 through 5. And he sees the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. They, meaning certain believers, came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So when the millennium happens, there's lots of conjecture about it, and I've broken them down here. So there's three or four main ones. Let's talk about the first one, amillennialism. The passage in Revelation 20 describes, so this is, okay, if you were to affirm amillennialism, these are the main points you would stick to and interpret. So the passage in Revelation 20, which we just read, describes the present church age. So we're in the millennium right now. That's a hard word to say a bunch of times. Satan's influence is reduced, and the gospel is being preached through the whole world. So there's no future millennium to come. The 1,000 years is actually just simply a figure of speech. It's not a literal 1,000 years. When Christ returns, there will be a resurrection of both believers and non-believers, followed by the final judgment, and then the new heavens and new earth begin. One example of a key interpretation is that there's only one passage in Revelation 20 that appears to teach a future earthly millennial rule of Christ, and that passage itself is obscure. So there isn't a clear teaching saying that the millennium is going to come in the future. That's what they would adhere to. So that's amillennialism, that you're in it right now. Number two, postmillennialism. Christ will return after the millennium, not necessarily 1,000 years. Gradually, the church will increase, ushering in an age of peace and righteousness. So the power of the gospel to change lives results in a world that's largely Christian. So one example of a key interpretation is that the Great Commission, which is where Christ tells his disciples, go and make disciples of all men, baptizing them. So the Great Commission leads us to expect that the gospel will go forth in power and eventually result in a largely Christian world. So that's post-millennial. So Christ comes after the 1,000 years. Pre-millennialism. Christ comes back before the 1,000 years. And within this, there's the classic and the pre-tribulation, pre-millennialism, I know. Okay, so we've got Christ comes before the millennial, the 1,000 years. Here's the classic, is that the church age, which we're in now, will continue until near the end, a time of great tribulation and suffering comes on the earth. Christ will return to end that tribulation and then establish a 1,000-year reign kingdom. Believers are resurrected and reign with Christ in bodily form on earth for that kingdom. Many non-believers at the time of Christ's return will turn to Christ and be saved. One example of a key interpretation is that several Old Testament passages seem to be best reconciled by neither a present age nor in the eternal state when referencing the 1,000 years. So here's an example in Isaiah 65:20. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So obviously, that hasn't happened yet. We still have like infants dying. Men don't live for hundreds of years. So it seems like, well, that's not happening, you know, right now. So we haven't really hit the 1,000-year reign. But the eternal state, like the new heavens and new earth, well, that's also doesn't quite fit in with what they're talking about, because it says the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Well, in the new heaven and new earth, only believers, you know, only people who are saved are there. The sinners aren't around. So you see where this explanation of premillennialism fits into that Old Testament passage. It solves that puzzle. All right. Within also premillennialism is this pre-tribulation. Okay, so here's where the rapture comes from. All right, we've got Christ will return even before the tribulation. Okay, so we've got Christ's second coming, but even before that, he comes again, even before that. And this is where he then calls believers to himself. This is 1 Thessalonians 4:16 through 17. The dead in Christ will rise first, then we who are alive, who are left, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So this is really the only reference to the rapture. And again, it's not a well-established thing, even though, so it's kind of odd that it's become so popular in culture where there's this kind of obscure reference to it, in all honesty, and it adds this other coming of Christ, that he kind of comes halfway and does the rapture and then goes back, and then does his full second coming, which isn't, again, really described in other parts of Scripture. So Christ will return, so he returns to heaven after the rapture with those believers who have been removed from the earth. And when that happens, that's when the great tribulation on earth starts, and it's a 7-year period. And in those 7 years are when a lot of the signs are accomplished that are referenced, such as the ingathering of Jewish people. That's in Romans 11:26. So I was just studying Romans, and 9, 10, 11. Talk about this idea of how God is Jewish, the Hebrew nation is still God's chosen people. His story isn't done with them. He still is going to redeem them. He's promised to redeem them. And we talked, actually, in the previous classes, we've talked about covenants and how these are like promises that God makes and he sticks to them, essentially, apart from what, in some instances, apart from what people do. At the end of the tribulation, Christ returns to reign on earth for the 1,000 years. One example of a key interpretation is that the tribulation will be an outpouring of God's wrath on earth, which is not an appropriate time for Christians to be present, hence why they're raptured away. I've got this a diagram that's from a gentleman, Sam Storms. And it's, so you see the premillennialism, amillennialism, postmillennialism. So we just talked about the pre, which is at the top there. So you see we're in the church period. And you notice, okay, there's going to be a great tribulation, but the rapture could occur at the beginning, middle, or end of that, which you see is noted here. And then we've got the second coming, then the 1,000 years, Satan's bound, and then the new heavens and new earth. Millennialism, Satan is bound, we're in the church age right now. Then you have this great tribulation at the end of it, and then Christ's second coming, and then final judgments and eternal state, new heavens, new earth. Postmillennialism, we've got the church period, and somewhere in there, then Satan is bound, and we've got the 1,000-year reign, followed by a great tribulation, and then the second coming and judgment, and then the eternal state. So anyways, it's a lot, I know, to take in at one point. But the diagram helps, and you can go back and reference these as well. That last piece there, new heavens and new earth, that's the final judgment, eternal punishment. That's the last event. So there will be a great final judgment of believers and non-believers. This is in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. This comes after the 1,000-year reign, and Satan is eternally tormented. So I'm going to read it here. It's 4 or 5 verses. Picking up in verse 11, then I saw a, this is John who wrote Revelation speaking, then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which was the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up their dead who were in it. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found in the written, not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So there is a final judgment for everyone, Christian, non-Christian. One of the main points is that Christ will be the judge. 2 Timothy 4:1, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. John 5:26 through 27, the Father, this is Jesus speaking, The Father has given me authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man, speaking of Christ. Everyone, and interestingly enough, angels, will be judged. Unbelievers will face wrath and fury. That's in Romans 2, verses 5 through 7. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. So believers also will give an account, including their good and bad, but it's in the sense of then to receive rewards. Like the context is in is of commendation and praise, not condemnation or hell. So 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. What's interesting too is that at least the rebellious angels, who you know we refer to as demons, will be subject to judgment. That's in Jude 6 and 2 Peter 2:4, and we're going to be part of that. You know, we're going to be helping judge. When we talk about, you know, the final judgment, Matt did a great job talking about heaven, giving us a better idea of what it is. Pastor Colin Kerr came in, spoke about hell as well. And so a couple of just highlights, main points. You know, we have to understand that hell is truly a place. Matthew 25:30, and cast the worthless servant into the outer darkness. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Also in Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So hell is an actual place. It's not a metaphor. It also is eternal. Matthew 25:46, and these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So this is a clear comparison between eternal punishment and eternal life. So it's not a momentary thing. Hell isn't momentary. So this verse really exemplifies the nature of the afterlife, that it's eternal. Revelation 14:11, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. These worshipers of the beast and its image, meaning Antichrist, Satan, and whoever receives the mark of his name, of its name. So like the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. I mean, this is a reference to the eternal nature of the afterlife. Let's talk about something more lighthearted. The new heavens and new earth. So we've got Isaiah 65:17. Keep in mind, this is Old Testament. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Isaiah 66:22. For as the new heavens and the new earth that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord, so shall I make your offspring and your name remain. So, you know, the new heavens, new earth, they're literal places as well. Acts 1:11, these are angels speaking. Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. We've already referenced that a couple of times. But the purpose of this statement is clearly referencing a real destination. It's not some metaphor, symbolism, you know, like out there, what's the word I'm looking for? Like mystical, abstract idea. It's a literal place that he's going to and that we're going to be going to. So the new heavens and new earth. Well, how will the earth be renewed? So, well, the physical creation will be redeemed, renewed in significant ways. This is, you know, referenced, this idea of the creation needing redemption. It's in Romans 8:19-21. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. That's kind of an interesting concept, you know, that has a lot of depth there. We can't get into too much, but this idea that even the earth and physical processes are wrapped up with the redemption of mankind. it's possible that either the current earth is renewed because it was very good in Genesis 1. That makes sense. It's redeemed. Or it's also possible that the earth gets destroyed and there's a new one that's created. And this is referenced in, you know, this could be seen when it talks in Hebrews. We already looked at, actually, no, we looked at Isaiah. But in Hebrews 1, 11 through 12, Hebrews 12, 26 through 27, 2 Peter 3, 10, Revelation 21, 1. So don't, either actually falls into the realm of possibility. You know, the class we talk about, we always want to talk about application. You know, how do we apply this idea of the end times, eschatology, new heavens, new earth, Christ's second coming, all of this, how do we apply it to our lives? Number one, we should eagerly long for Christ's return. I recently had a conversation with a friend of mine, and we were talking about a specific movie that we had both seen. He had watched it previously. I was actually like halfway through because it's hard, you know, to sit down and watch a whole movie with toddlers and everything going on. But he had said it was a good movie, but the ending ruined it for him. You know, he's like, I was like, I liked it, but really the ending was bad. So it kind of ruined the whole thing for him. So we've talked about movies before. You know, really the eschatology, the end times, it's like the end of the movie. And this is a case where the end of the movie actually makes the whole thing. You know, bringing it back, the new heavens, new earth, second coming, it wraps the whole story up. It's the final, it's the finale. It's like the final chapter. So it's like this epic ending that provides resolution to all the tension and provides perfect satisfaction. So regardless of when it happens, you know, Revelation 21:4 describes the end times as he will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. We've talked about this before, and I think when Matt was talking about heaven, we can't truly grasp or understand what life will be like without sin. It's literally outside of our understanding because sin taints everything. Our work, our relationship, our thoughts, our body, the earth itself, natural disasters, all of this is wrapped up in the fall, sin, our sin. And so to remove that will be, you know, just the ultimate redemption, going back to redeeming, you know, the beginning in Genesis. And so it's really difficult for us to wrap our minds around it. C.S. Lewis has a quote. He talks about heaven and how it's hard for us to wrap our minds around it because it's out of our realm of understanding. And he uses a loose analogy. I'm paraphrasing here. He talks about describing sex to a child and how when you're a child, the best thing is chocolate, you know. So he says, when you're describing sex and saying it's this amazing thing to a child, they're going to think, well, like it has to do with chocolate. Or, you know, it's hard for them to recognize that there's something greater than chocolate, right? So in the same way, when we think about heaven and all this stuff, like it's hard for us, like it's outside of the realm of possibility, this idea of no sin. In the same way that a child can't really conceptualize sex without chocolate, because to them, that's like the greatest thing. You know, but of course, chocolate and sex don't go together. You know, yeah, this is C.S. Lewis. It could, yeah. All right. Second application. So first one, we should eagerly await and long for Christ's return. Second, the doctrine of final judgment satisfies the universal need for justice in the world and enables us to forgive freely. We should not take revenge or pay back for the wrong done to us, like the trespasses against us, that those are left up to God. God is the perfect judge, and all accounts will be settled and everything set right. Romans 12:19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. This is quoting Deuteronomy 32:35. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. That's kind of interesting, right? That we're explicitly called not to judge other people, not to have wrath. Like This is how we're supposed to interact with other people, believers, non-believers, being kind, tender-hearted, forgiving. Like, this is what we're called to. So you've got like the Crusades as the kind of the opposite of that, where they felt they had to take the sword and reclaim this holy land. And like, really, this is not a calling God has given us. He hasn't called us to go and do violence, for example. Like, what he's called us to do are these things that are written right here. Again, being tender, forgiveness, being kind. And, you know, that Christ is, and the reason we do those things is because this is what Christ has done for us, right? We're the ones that deserve death. We deserve to be punished for our sins. But God, you know, put that on Christ, and now we have his righteousness. So we're forgiving other people because we've been forgiven, not because we're super all-stars. But really, we've talked about this before, it's what God's done for us, not about what we're doing. So I appreciate this idea too, that God won't let evil go unpunished. And we often forget about this, or non-believers kind of throw it in our face, like, how could a good God allow evil? How can he allow pain and suffering in the world? And terrible things like rape, murder, sex trafficking, terrorism, like there's in the news all this terrorism recently, bombings going off. There was three bombs that went off in Afghanistan. It was Afghanistan? Yeah, it was Afghanistan. And mainly the victims were like 100 schoolgirls. I mean, this is just utter evil. And this is not going to go, unpunished, essentially. They're not getting away with it. They're going to spend, if they don't repent, right, they're going to be tormented forever because of their sin. And it's a sobering thought, but I do believe people are quick to have this sense of justice, what's right and wrong. I believe that's because we're made in God's image. Like, this doesn't come from evolution. It's not out of nowhere. There is a reason that people have a conscience and have a general idea of right and wrong. Now, there are some differences, but like, there also are fundamental right and wrong. Like, everyone across all times and culture would believe killing innocent schoolgirls is wrong. Like, I don't care who you are or where you're from, like, that you recognize, right? That. So like, but why? So think about this, like, why is it that people recognize that that's wrong? Well, it's because God created us and put his morality, this conscious right and wrong, on our hearts. So the atheist has to then somehow come up with another explanation for this idea. But in my opinion, the best explanation really is God, who is moral and has given us these laws and written them on our hearts. That's biblical. That's why across time, cultures, places, people who don't speak to each other have this same recognition that there are specific things that are right and wrong, or at least have a sense of right and wrong to some degree. All right, I'm going to move off that. Third point, the new creation provides great motivation for storing up treasures in heaven rather than on earth. Matthew 6:19-21. This is Jesus speaking, mind you, so we always got to really perk up. I mean, the Bible's all inerrant and God-breathed, but of course, when it's Christ speaking, I mean, he is the Word in flesh. He is God incarnate. So I really perk up when he's speaking, right? So this is Jesus. He says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." 2 Peter 3:11-13, we're going to finish on this verse. "Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells."